So we're reading from the book of Proverbs this morning. And scholars are pretty sure that the book of Proverbs was originally written as instructions for the young sons of very rich people, because they would have been literate enough to be able to read, and they would need some special instructions. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Proverbs chapter 22, verses 1, 2, 8, 9, 22, and 23.
A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of anger will fail. Those who are generous are blessed, for they share their bread with the poor. Do not rob the poor because they are poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord pleads their cause and despoils of life those who despoil them.
This ends our reading from Proverbs. Proverbs consistently encourages people to work hard, and I think it's because they want the rich to know that they shouldn't be idle, but that they should work. Proverbs also urges the rich to share food, and food features in our gospel lesson. Up until this point, the disciples had been concerned that there wasn't enough bread to feed all the people, so Jesus is the one who feeds the 5,000. And then the Pharisees complain about the way the disciples eat, because they aren't eating the right kind of food, nor do they wash their hands appropriately before they eat. They didn't wash their hands according to the way the Pharisees were trying to teach people to wash their hands. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37. From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and didn't want anyone to know he was there. Yet he couldn't escape notice, and a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and threw herself at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter.
He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs."
But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's scraps."
Then he said to her, "Because of this word, you may go. The demon has left your daughter."
So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him.
He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened."
And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly.
Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one.
But the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He's done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This ends our gospel reading. So this is one of the hardest readings for us. It sounds like Jesus is insulting the mother of a sick child. One pastor I know said Jesus makes an ethnic slur. And that seems unlikely given what we know about Jesus and what he was about, how he treated outsiders and how he treated the sick. So the text bears closer scrutiny. Despite the book of Proverbs, in those days, many people, like today, thought the rich were blessed and the poor were not. So you have the book of Proverbs encouraging the rich to share, encouraging them to give to the poor. But that idea that the rich are especially blessed and the poor somehow deserve their poverty because, after all, they're not very hard workers, is still around. I have a friend who I've known since she was very, very small, and her parents were on food stamps. They worked very hard, but they just didn't have enough to feed their four children, and so they were on food stamps. And she refuses to believe that her parents were on food stamps because she knows that people who are poor just don't work hard enough, and she knew her parents worked hard, and so obviously they could not have been on food stamps. Now, it doesn't matter that her parents don't pretend they weren't on food stamps, or that her older siblings know they were on food stamps. She herself refuses to believe it because she knows poor people deserve to be poor because they don't work hard. And you can't really change a mindset like that, but Proverbs tries, and Jesus tries. Proverbs encourages the rich to share and emphasizes their responsibility. In Bible times, early Bible times, people owned their own land, farmed their own land, and were able to keep the profits they made from the crops they grew. But as other empires came in, as kings tried to tax people and amass riches, sometimes people lost their land, and they had to become tenant farmers on the land that they used to own. They had to pay their rent after the crops came in when money for the crops was low, and then they had to borrow money when there weren't any crops left, when the interest rates were much higher. It was not a very good system. And the people in Israel and Judah were sometimes very resentful of the cities on the coastline, like Tyre and Sidon, where on the Mediterranean they were port cities, so they would get the luxury goods coming in, they would get the good produce first, and then the rest of it would kind of trickle inland to Israel and Judah. So there was no love lost between Tyre and Sidon and Israel and Judah. And Tyre was also was historically a Philistine city. And so when I think most of you will know at least one Philistine, especially if, you know, I put my hand really high, remember his name, he's really big. It was Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. And you remember when David came to Goliath with his sling, and Goliath said, "What am I, a dog, that you send someone with sticks to me?" So there's this idea that the Philistines were dogs. So when we look at the story where the Syrophoenician woman comes in, Phoenicia was also another word for the region of Tyre and Sidon. So the Syrophoenician woman was, if not rich herself, she was probably well off because she was of Syrophoenician origin. And we know that her daughter has a bed, not just a pallet, not just a mat on the floor. So she comes from a wealthy place, is probably wealthy herself, and she throws herself at Jesus' feet. Jesus, the foreigner, who is the wrong religion, who has come to her part of the world. She does not order him to do anything. She throws herself at his feet, and she asks him to heal her daughter. Remember, she is a Gentile. And so Jesus said, the children must be fed first before the dogs, which, you know, sounds a little insulting, but instead of being insulting, she answers him back the same way and said, yes, but even the dogs under the table get the scraps. And remember, she's saying that while she herself is under the table because she has thrown herself on the floor. And Jesus said, because of your word, your daughter will be healed. So once you know that the woman who is on the floor is not one of the poor, but she is one of the wealthy, it kind of reframes the story for us. And then after this text of Jesus healing, getting a demon out of a Gentile girl, then he heals a man who is deaf and mute, as if he's opening the ears of the Gentiles as well. So those are two kind of interesting stories, but still, you know, I think some of you may have, you know, the phrase ethnic slur in the back of your mind, that how could Jesus say that? Well, as Mark tells the story, he does a lot of, he puts things in an order for a reason. And I've learned that sometimes the most baffling text becomes less baffling when you look at how it functions rhetorically in the story. And I never really appreciated rhetorical devices, the A, B, C, D, C prime, B prime, A prime pattern. Every time I heard about that, I would just drift off because I didn't think it was very interesting. Except I learned here, it makes sense. So I just wanted to show you how it works today. I have to find my clicker. Oh, here it is. Yeah. Oh. Okay, so at the A part, Jesus is feeding the 5,000. The disciples are worried that there isn't enough food to eat, but Jesus manages it with 5 loaves and 2 fish with 12 basketfuls left over. And then the next one, Jesus heals. He heals sick people who are brought to him on mats. And then C, the Pharisees argue that Jesus' disciples weren't eating appropriately. They weren't washing themselves the right way before they ate. They didn't come to their food in a state of ritual purity. The Pharisees were trying to get everyone to follow those procedures of ritual purity, and the disciples didn't. And then we have D. And whatever is in the center of a pattern like this is the most important. So Jesus has taught the disciples that all foods are clean. It's what comes out of a person that defiles, not what goes in. And what comes out of a person is adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, and folly. So Jesus accuses the disciples of using a religious loophole to avoid taking care of their parents and using all those resources instead at the temple. So Jesus declares all foods clean, and then he goes into Gentile country where you have a woman who argues with him, the Syrophoenician woman. And he doesn't just heal her daughter. He says that she is right, that her logos, her word, is right. He heals her daughter, a non-Jewish little girl. And then we have B prime where, the woman argues, C prime, and then Jesus heals the daughter, B prime, and then he heals the man who is deaf and mute. And then A prime, where Jesus feeds the 4,000, the 4,000 Gentiles in the region of the Decapolis. I just think it's interesting. It starts with feeding, ends with feeding, and in the middle, he teaches that all foods are clean. Proverbs says, those who are generous are blessed, for they share their bread with the poor. There are lots of Bible verses about being kind to the stranger, welcoming the sojourner, the visitor, and the vagrant. But churches have not always followed that. They have not always been welcoming and generous. This is the Old Ship Meeting House in Hingham, Massachusetts. This is the side view from the balcony. But as you look in the back, you can see the rest of the balcony. And as you look down, you can see that the pews are in little boxes. Families were allowed to buy their own box pews, and visitors and the poor could sit up in the balcony where there were no cushions. This is another view. You can get a sense of how big those boxes are. And in one church in 1860-something, the pews on the main floor cost $150 a year to be in the front, and $15 a year to be on the floor in the back, and you could sit in the balcony from anywhere from $4 to $13. Here's another church where you can see how the pews were boxed in. And then here's a close-up. This is a modern version of those kinds of boxed pews, but in hundreds of years ago, you would have to bring in your own cushion and your own footstool. You could furnish it the way you wanted, and so your pew became a way to demonstrate your wealth to the people around you. Now, while you were seated, you couldn't really see what everybody else had in their pew, but as you walked in standing, you could certainly look over the partitions, kind of the way we look over cubicles today to see, you know, what's in there. And this is an ancient foot warmer. You would get hot coals from the stove in the church, and you could put them in your foot warmer. And that way, your cubicle, your pew, would be a lot warmer. So, oh, and there's more. Oh, and this is the view from the pulpit. So the person in the pulpit could look down and see everyone in front of him, but the worshipers could not see each other except for the people in the balcony, the poor and the visitors who could look down and see all the wonderful things in the pews that they did not have. So I want to explain a little bit about how that happened. As the New World was being settled, people would follow the traditions of the places that they came from. And in Europe, the way churches were paid for was by the nobles. So if any of you ever read Jane Austen, you know that there are some poor men who are very pious who get livings. That is, they would be able to be a pastor of a church, and it would be endowed by the local nobles, and that's where all the money would come from to pay for his salary and his house and to pay for the upkeep of the church. And the collections were always to help the poor. So the local baron or lord would be responsible for making sure that the church was paid for. And then some other places, it was the state that paid for the churches, because in Germany, everyone was Lutheran. In England, everyone was Church of England. That's why it's called the Church of England. And in Scotland, everyone was Church of Scotland. And so as people came over to what became the United States, they made those same laws so that individual colonies, individual states, would pay for the churches. The problem was that would mean that everyone in the state would have to be the same denomination. And that became more and more difficult to sustain as the Episcopalians kept arresting the Baptists who were preaching without a license, and they couldn't get a license because they weren't Episcopalian, and that Thomas Jefferson, I'm pretty sure it was Thomas Jefferson, was their lawyer, the Baptist lawyer, and he argued how unfair it was that they couldn't preach the way they wanted to just because they weren't Episcopalian. So eventually, the churches realized that they would have to become self-sustaining. And they were trying to figure out how to do that. How could a church be a church if they didn't get tax money from the state? And so there were a lot of private clubs in those days, and how private clubs raised their money was paying for a seat. You paid for a seat in the club. So that's what the churches did. They invited families to pay for their pews. That way the families could own their pews, they could furnish their pews the way they wanted to. It would all work out really well. Some people thought that was not appropriate, because often what would happen is the pews in the front, well, they would auction off the pews, and the pews in front would always go for more money than the pews in the back, because in the front, it wasn't just close to the pastor, but it was close to the stove, and that's where people wanted to be. So church was a way of demonstrating your wealth. And that's why the ones in the balcony, furthest away from the stove, were where the visitors and the poor would sit. So you had this great idea for how to raise money for the church. Now, the Free Methodists did not like that way. To them, all the seats should be free, and that's why they're called the free Methodist. That's where the word free came from, was that you don't have to pay for your pew. You could just come in. I don't know how the free Methodists raised money for the church. What some churches did was say they were a public good, and so they would encourage all the merchants in town to donate to them because it was a way of being civic-minded. Sometimes people would actually buy pews and they would never even come to church, but they wanted to support the church, so they would buy a pew. So you have all that going on, and I know to us, we are just very used to passing plate and putting in our envelopes that are marked with the week. At the beginning of the 20th century, the General Assembly fought over what they called the scheme of weekly offering, because this was controversial and new. So, there were some people who wanted their church to be friendlier to visitors, and they didn't like the idea of the pew rental system. It was the people who were called to be compassionate, and I know you're not surprised to learn that they are the deacons. So there was a 100-year-old bulletin, and this is the announcement in it. The Board of Deacons have requested that the members of the church plan to be in their pews not later than 11 o'clock. Did you hear? It was their pews, not later than 11 o'clock, in order that it may be possible for the deacons to seat the visitors and strangers promptly as they come to the service. And then, the Board of Session has authorized the announcements that on Easter Sunday, no seats will be reserved after 10:45 o'clock. The membership of our church, we are confident, will adjust ourselves to this request. I don't know how that went over. I expect the people who paid for their premier seats would have expected to be able to sit in them at any time. I was surprised when I read about pew rentals, because it just doesn't sound very Christian, and it also isn't very biblical. So listen for the Word of God as it's found in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say, have a seat here, please, while the one who is poor, you say, stand there or sit at my feet, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you? Aren't they the ones who drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. This ends our reading of God's word. So how could churches justify these boxed seats and putting the poor and the strangers in the back or in the balcony? I'm guessing they were able to say, you know, the church does so much good in the community, we have to do whatever it takes to keep the church going, and that means the pew rental system. They just didn't think there would be enough bread without the pew rents. They just didn't trust that people could be generous without everyone knowing just how much they paid for their pew. So how do we know when we're doing that, when we're trying to make excuses for what we're doing, and when we are really doing God's will? How do we know when a scripture is timeless and applies to us now, or it's culture-bound and applied then, but doesn't have much to do with how we live our lives today? One way is to let Scripture interpret Scripture and to see what other Scriptures say about the same topic. And that's what the first century Christians wrestled with. They wrestled with the food laws that were so clear in the Hebrew Bible. This is how you are supposed to purify yourselves. This is how you are supposed to eat. We Christians aren't bound by those purity code laws because Jesus declared all foods clean and said it is what comes out of a person, not what comes into a person, is unclean. And that was up for discussion in that first century because the Jewish Christians still followed the kosher food laws and the Gentile Christians did not. And Paul came down on the side of, it's okay if you want to follow the food laws, but don't make the Gentiles do it because that's a stumbling block for them. We want them to be able to follow Jesus. Proverbs says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Earning a good reputation is more important than earning great wealth. Paul wanted Christians to be kind and not judge each other, but rather to share their bread even with former enemies. Doing what is right is more important than earthly success. Sally Cohn is a former commentator on Fox News. She was on a talk show where the guest was playing a game and asking outrageous hypothetical questions. So he asked Sally, who is very politically minded, said, you know, we know you have this piece of legislation you want through, and there is this one politician who is blocking it. So let's suppose that it's late at night and you and the politician are alone and you've both been drinking and he's getting really tipsy and he's very old and has lived a very long life and there is a balcony. Do you push him so your legislation goes through or not? And without even blinking, she said, you're asking me if I would commit murder? No, I would not commit murder. Incidentally, I would never do anything immoral in the service of a moral cause. And she just rattled that off because it was something that she knew she wouldn't do. She didn't even have to think about it, which I appreciated. That was my favorite part. She's a person of deep faith and very clear morals. The Bible talks a lot about morals and a lot about justice. Proverbs says, those who sow injustice reap calamity. And Jesus performed kindnesses for many sorts of people. Men and women, young and old, rich and poor, Gentile and Jew. Jesus trusted there was enough bread even to be able to share it with traditional enemies, like the Syrophoenician woman. And when you trust that there is going to be enough, you can listen, even to traditional enemies. When you trust that God will provide, you can welcome the poor into your sanctuary, even to the front row, even to the premier seating. And when it's a little bit tough for us, we can pray together, Yesu, Yesu, fill us with your love, show us how to serve the neighbor we have in you. Amen.